Praise the Lord. You know, we serve a God who can do the impossible. Amen? But there are times where God will actually ask us to do the impossible. Now, when God asks you to do the impossible, and it's God asking you, all things are possible. Amen? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As we go into this new year, there are going to be things that God will do in your life. There will be things that God will call you to do in your life. And some of the things that God calls you to do, you'll look at and you'll think, how am I going to get through this? A difficulty, a challenge. And maybe some acts of faith, missions trips, ministry opportunities, stepping out in faith. And as I look at a new year, I always say to myself, well, there are a couple of categories of things that I'll do this year. I'll do things that I never thought I could do because God will empower me to do them. I'll do things that I don't even think about because God has already taught me that I can trust him. And then there will be those things that I really doubt, like things that he calls me to do and I'll struggle with, trusting him with. But I hope by the end of the year, I'll come to terms with the fact that God truly can do the impossible. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we come here today on the first day, the first Sunday, first day of the week, the first day of a new year. And Lord, we know that the challenges that we face over the next 365 days will no doubt at times be difficult, will no doubt at times be so challenging that we wonder whether we can get through. And we want to have the faith in reserve, if that's possible. We want to be able to go into this year having experienced enough of your goodness and your grace in and through our lives that we don't doubt your goodness, your faithfulness, or your ability to do all things. Lord God, we now submit our hearts to you, and as we study your word, we ask that you would have a special word, an application for each of us, myself included, that we'd be able to go from this place today with something in reserve, something that we can take with us over the next year, that we'll be reminded that you truly can do all things in and through our lives by faith. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, last week we took a little break from our study in the Gospel of Mark. And we looked at the life of Joseph, Jesus, the son of Joseph. But today we're back in our series of studies in Mark, and we find ourselves in chapter 3 and in verse 1. Now, 2 weeks ago, in Mark 3, 1, 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus was being questioned, while his disciples were being questioned for their behavior regarding the Sabbath, and also, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were beginning to look at the lifestyle of Jesus and his disciples and wondering why they didn't live the same way that they did. That is, they didn't fast on the same days. They just did things differently. And we addressed that 2 weeks ago. But the questioning continues, and the point, I believe, why Mark grouped all of these accounts together is to show us that shortly after Jesus entered into public ministry, all types of people began to question him. Have you ever questioned God? You see, that's the thing. I think sometimes we look at what God is doing in and through our lives, and we have questions. That's normal. It's okay to ask God questions. But when we question God, which is a different thing, the assumption is that God is doing something wrong or needs to do something differently or maybe has forgotten us. Or maybe the things that are going on in our life just don't make any sense, and so therefore we question whether God is on the right track with our lives. Well, Jesus is now questioned for doing something wonderful. I mean, truly, there's no reason why anyone would question what Jesus is about to do, what we're about to study, and yet people question, and I think sometimes we just do that. We look at what Jesus is doing, and we begin to question it, and by questioning it, well, we begin to put ourselves in alignment with his critics. As believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, here this morning, I want to encourage you not to do that. Don't take God to task. Don't hold him in contempt just because he may allow a certain candidate to win or lose, or may allow some tragedy to take place in this world, or allow you to go through a time of suffering. But here, Jesus is questioned, believe it or not, for his willingness to heal a crippled man on the Sabbath day. I don't think there's anyone that would find fault with Jesus doing a work of power on behalf of someone who's in need, regardless of the day, and yet there were people in Jesus' day who found fault with him for this behavior. Let's read the first few verses. In verses 1 and 2, another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand or a withered hand was there. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, just look at the heart of these critics. They went to synagogue looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. The whole point in being there was to question God, to hold him in contempt. Now, there are many people that approach the Lord in this way. You share the gospel with them, and their reaction is, yeah, but if there's a God, and if he's love, and if this, and if that. And listen, when you approach God like that, that's not faith. And yet, as Christians, many times we look at our circumstances, we come to a prayer meeting or meet with a counselor or a pastor, and our whole attitude is that of questioning, why would God do something? Why would he do this? Why would he not do that? And listen, when we approach God with this type of heart, whether we voice it or not openly, if you're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, that is, hold him in contempt, and if you're watching closely with that heart of criticism, you will find a reason to find fault with something that he's doing. You will, because you're looking for it. Now, you won't be correct, but it doesn't matter. In your heart, you'll be poisoned. This root of bitterness can well up in you to defilement or corruption. And I've seen many, many Christians, believers, even disciples, and there is a distinction there, turn away from following the Lord over the years that I've been a Christian simply because they found something wrong with what God has done, is doing, or perhaps promised to do. And so they're looking at this and they come to the wrong conclusion. God is love. That's the right conclusion. But they come to the wrong conclusion. And so here Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And it's the synagogue of these Pharisees. So they go to the synagogue. So it's as if he went to the very place where they hang out, and he's there on another Sabbath. And of course, he gets in trouble on the Sabbath because that's when they're all gathered together. And it's amazing because sometimes in certain churches, and I say this is definitely not true here, but you know, when people get together on a Sunday, it's supposed to be a time of peace and blessing and joy. And many times people get into arguments and disagreements and debate. But when you come to a service, if your heart is right before God, it should be the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of the things that we want to experience. But where's your heart? How do you approach the altar? How do you approach the presence of God? Well, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. Now, of course, the synagogue was the Jewish center of worship, prayer, and scriptural study. So it's the equivalent, very much so, the equivalent of a church. And there's a difference between temple and synagogue. Sometimes those words are used interchangeably. I do as well. We forget that the Jews don't have a temple. A temple is a place of sacrifice, an exclusive place, whereas the synagogue was quite simply a place like a church for worship, prayer, and scriptural study. So the reason for coming together made sense. And yet look at the heart of these individuals. Now, I point this out. I think it's important going into a new year that Jesus regularly attended synagogue. He attended services throughout his life and ministry. Now, this isn't just a plug for attendance going into this new year, but you know, I'll tell you what, regularly attending church is the number one thing that you and I, that we can do as Christians to stay on the straight and narrow. Now, why do I say that? Is there some magic and having perfect attendance. You know, we hand out gold stars at the end of the year and say, you were here every week, or you were here, you know, half the time, and you... No. It's not magic. It's not about attendance. It is, though, about you making yourself available for a couple of things. And we talked about them already. Worship, prayer, and scriptural study. That's what the synagogue was. That's what the church is. Let's add to that service opportunities. Let's add to that fellowship, blessing, your social needs. We have needs socially and emotionally. We have needs. And God meets our needs in so many wonderful ways when we come together as a body of believers. More and more, churches are becoming less and less a place of worship, more performance. Less and less a place of worship, prayer, more gossip, and scriptural study. More and more we study other things other than the scripture. And yet the synagogue was known as a place that was supposed to be known as a place of worship, prayer, and scriptural study, not a place of criticism, strife, performance, gossip, and talk. And so I really believe that if we're going to succeed in our walk, that is, we're going to do well this year, it's probably reflective of our attitude toward our worship services. I'll tell you, the Christians that I know that attend church a couple of times a week are doing pretty well. Those that attend not so much are struggling, generally. And again, you don't have to attend this church. You might be visiting with us this morning. But please, brothers and sisters, understand, Jesus attended synagogue regularly. Jesus didn't need to. He wanted to. Well, the Pharisees used the presence of a disabled man. Now, I don't know how much experience you've had with people who are disabled. But I grew up in a family where we had a couple of special needs people in our family, siblings. I have a large family. I'm the oldest of 9, 5 biological, 4 adopted. And some of us have some special needs. And when you're around people who are disabled or have special needs, you recognize one of two things happens. Either you can't deal with it and you kind of check out, and I'm fortunate that my parents taught me to be more accepting and I'm more comfortable in that area, but that's by my experience. But you may not be. Well, you either get very uncomfortable or you learn to show compassion. And once you learn to be empathetic and show compassion, you can enjoy being around people less fortunate than yourself. And that happens certainly when you do missions. It happens in life as you have more and more experiences that take you outside of your own little world. But very few people that I know would use a disabled person for their own purposes. That's kind of a category in and of itself. Now, the Pharisees use the presence of a disabled man in order to find fault with Jesus. They're setting him up, and they're using someone who can't use his hand or his arm. Think about the mindset. You come there with an attitude to accuse and find Jesus in contempt, and you think, how can we do this? How can we start trouble? I've said this before. You can be a troublemaker or a peacemaker. The Bible says, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. He didn't say, blessed are the troublemakers. The troublemakers are these type of individuals, and they will go to great lengths to create problems. Now, I'm so happy that as a pastor, I'm one of those fortunate people as a pastor that I don't deal with a lot of this stuff here at our church. But I know other pastors who do. And I've seen it in other churches, and I think to myself, can you imagine coming in, day out, and every time you get together, there's some trouble you have to deal with? Listen, we don't make trouble. We're supposed to make peace. And so here's Jesus, here are these men, these critics, and there happens to be a man in attendance that did not have the use of his right hand. Luke in 6:6, Luke's gospel tells us it's his right hand. So he can't use his right hand, and there's a significance to that because in the East, even today, your left hand was like your napkin, and you used that for less noble purposes. Your right hand was the hand that you ate with, and they didn't use utensils generally. So you wouldn't shake someone's left hand. It just, that's not the way it was. But all he has is the use of his left hand. He doesn't have the use of his right hand. And so this man, certainly suffering, not an easy go of it, certainly not. He's disabled. But these legalists were determined to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. They're thinking, you know what? Jesus is just so compassionate. He's so caring. He's so good. When he sees this guy, this poor, unfortunate soul, he's going to do something. Then we'll accuse him for it. Think about the mindset, how twisted and warped you have to be to even go there. And yet so many of us get hung up on little things that don't matter. Now, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 12, in a parallel account, we learn that they actually asked Jesus to clarify his position. I always kind of wince when someone comes to me and say, Pastor, what's your position on? What do you think about? And I think to myself, who cares? Most of the time. Really, who cares? Like, what could I possibly say that would add to the wealth of knowledge and schooling and understanding over the centuries? What could I possibly say that you can't find on Google? A lot of times I avoid position. I focus on people. Because at the end of the day, that's what Jesus did and Jesus does. So they asked him, what's your position concerning healing on the Sabbath day in Matthew 12:10? So they actually had a little bit of a conversation that's not recorded here in Mark's gospel. But yes, they anticipated that Jesus would not refuse to heal this man on the Sabbath. Now, I think that's a good thing. They assumed Jesus would do a good thing. And I want to encourage you, even his critics, assumed that Jesus would do the good thing, the right thing for someone in need. Even those that were trying to accuse him. In fact, they recognized that was a good way to accuse him. He was consistent in doing good things for people in need. Daniel was accused by his critics for praying 3 times a day. Now, if they passed a law that anyone who prayed at a midweek prayer meeting would go to jail, how many of us would be here and how many of us would never be accused because we don't show up? Like, think about it. Or what if you going to church would get you arrested? How long would it be before you'd be in jail? So I look at the consistency in the life of a man like Daniel. That's what actually his critics recognized. Well, this guy's so consistent, all we need to do is pass a law that says you can't pray. He prays 3 times a day. We'll get him. Jesus, all we can accuse him, all we need to do is set him up in a situation where he's faced with following our interpretation of the law or loving somebody and caring about them and meeting their needs. No question about it, Jesus will definitely do right by someone in need. I wonder, would we be so accused? Would we be so consistent that people can expect and anticipate that we would do right by someone in need, even if we're criticized for it? Well, Jesus responds, and in verses 3 and 4, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Now, I love that. Now, he doesn't say, listen, come, these guys are driving me crazy. You know, they're looking for fault. Come into the back. Let's go back into the prayer room and I'll heal you quietly. No, he says, stand up in front of everyone. He uses this as a teachable moment. He knows he's going to get grief for this, but he uses this moment. Stand up in front of everyone. And then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? By the way, the answer to that question is good. It's a rhetorical question. To save life or to kill? Well, of course, it's to save life. There's no question. They wouldn't have debated that. And Jesus simply asks a rhetorical question, actually two. He says, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. Of course they did. Because the obvious answer was, you save life, you do good. And he looked around at them. And I can imagine this. There's just something about this description that resonates with me. Can you imagine? You probably could hear a pin drop. As Jesus stood up with this man with his disability and looked around and locked eyes with everyone in the room. He looked around at them and in anger. Now, here's why that phrase is so encouraging to me. I get angry. The problem is I get angry and I sin. But the Bible says, Paul teaches, you can be angry and sin not. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was angry. Not a lot, but he did get angry. And the things that made him angry always was it was when religion got in the way of relationship with God. You look at every instance of Jesus getting angry, and it's when people were putting barriers between God and man. He came to die to give his life and to bridge the gap between God and man. And so what happens when someone gets in the way of that or puts something in the way of God's love and compassion towards mankind, Jesus responds by getting angry. And yes, Jesus was able to be angry and sin not. Now, theologically, they'll tell you, well, it's not anger, it's righteous indignation. That's just a fancy word for ticked off. He's ticked off. I understand it. When I see this kind of thing, when I see people caught up in nonsense and missing the point of the gospel, which is love, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see, the gospel begins with love, but when people forget that and they're all about position and they're all about principles, which are important to some degree, or projects or programs, and they forget about people, Jesus gets angry, and I get angry too. I very much appreciate that our missions pastor, Pastor Joe, tells all those on a missions trip, people over projects. He constantly says it because you can get so caught up in what you're doing on a trip that you forget there are people here. There are people here in need. And when we go to an orphanage or we go to meet with pastors, we don't take the approach, well, we're just, you know, doing our thing, handing out the food, teaching the pastors, spending time with the people a little bit. No, we're there for the people. In fact, we're very excited about, you know, the upcoming Cuba trip next year. And there'll be other missions trips as well coming up. And one of the things that my wife and I are excited about, really, to be quite frank, the thing we're the most excited about is seeing the people. I've been there 3 times, or this will be my 3rd time. My wife has been there before, and we're looking forward to visiting with the people. Those times where you sit down at dinner, sobre mesa, you sit down and you just, after dinner, you sit around and talk, and you know what? When you look at the ministry of Jesus, that's what he did most of the time. What are we doing? You can be so busy. Martha, Martha. Why are you so upset and concerned about so many things? Mary's done what is better. When Jesus talked to the sisters, it was Mary spending time with Jesus and relationship. She was praised. Martha, you know, in the kitchen getting all kinds of things done, but missing the point. And I just want to encourage you going into this new year. That's it. If you really want to experience the presence of God in this new year, invite some people over for dinner. I want to commend you as a fellowship. I want to commend you. This is what gives me joy as a pastor. I tell my wife this all the time. I'll be speaking with someone and I'll hear or see a picture or someone will send me an email. Oh, we had such a nice time over someone's house. I don't have to be invited. In fact, that's fine. It's not about that. I hear, one of the leaders says, do you know so-and-so is having a Bible study over their home? Really? Oh, that's wonderful. Some churches are like, they didn't ask for permission. I'm like, please don't ask for permission. If you have to ask for permission to have a Bible study, we're doing something wrong. If you have to ask for the leadership in this church to check off that you can do something like that, well, we're really in trouble. When I hear that the brothers and the sisters are dwelling together in harmony, unity, and love, I say with the scripture how good and pleasant it is. So when I hear, and I do hear occasionally, someone says, yeah, so-and-so's been having a Bible study once or twice a month, and 4 or 5 people show up. Oh, so-and-so opens up their home once a month, and oh, so-and-so goes out to lunch with a bunch of people. It gets back to me. So-and-so made dinner for this group of people, and I think to myself, Lord, thank you that I get to pastor a church where people get it. It gives me joy, the greatest joy. Jesus talked about this as well. That the joy he experiences to know that they dwell together, that the disciples dwell together in love. That's what brings me joy as a pastor, to hear that you guys are spending time together. And I want to commend you, because it always gets to my ears that this was happening and that was happening. I see the pictures, I hear the stories, and I think to myself, you know, this is the way it's supposed to be. If you're waiting to see in our bulletin fellowship time, you know, like a fellowship night or a home Bible study, you're missing the point. The reason it's not there is so that you can make a decision for yourself to either participate or invite others over to have that time. Home fellowships, time together, are extremely important. But you have every opportunity to do that. Now, we have things in our bulletin that invite you to come out to be a part of a large group, but I've always believed that the church does better in small groups. I've always believed that that's the real ministry that we want to promote. But the only way that can happen is if we build relationships. So going into this new year, again, sort of as just an encouragement, not only church attendance, but home fellowships, time spent together, that fellowship time that's so sweet. Well, that's what it's really all about. Now, Jesus gets angry. He looked around them in anger. He gets angry. He's, as it says, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. He did this in front of everyone. Going into this healing, he's angry and deeply distressed because their hearts are stubborn. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. And that's why I say to you, it does give me joy to see brothers and sisters dwelling together in unity, harmony, and love. It does. But it does grieve me when it's not happening. When I see people missing the point, they're so caught up in other things that they don't do that. Or they're so busy and distracted by the things of life that they neglect relationship in their Christian experience. I'm deeply distressed. I'm deeply distressed. Because I know ultimately that's the only reason I'm here 30 years later. Oh, Bible study is vital to me understanding the heart of God. Fellowship is essential to me following through. I need the support and encouragement of my brothers and sisters. I need their love. I need the relationship. Without it, well, I don't know if I'd be here today. In fact, I know I probably wouldn't. Or I'd become so holy that I'd be on a mountain or in a cave somewhere worshiping God but not understanding his love. Well, this is what is upsetting Jesus. Now, the thing he does here, he, as I've said, defended his practice of healing. He definitely didn't make excuses, but he defended his practice of healing on the Sabbath day. He did so by challenging their interpretation of the law, which was incorrect. They were wrong. And so, as I've said, he invites the disabled man to stand up in front of everyone, and then he challenges them with a logical argument to support healing on the Sabbath. And here's, if you're familiar with logic, and we don't really teach much of this anymore in the schools. Nowadays, how you feel, well, you validate your feelings by saying, well, this is how I feel. And so therefore, I feel this way, therefore it must be true. That's sort of a relativism. That doesn't make any sense. So I feel it's okay to hit you in the head. So because I feel it's okay to hit you in the head, I'm going to hit you in the head, and therefore I'm justified because I feel that way. There's no logic to that. Well, logic is very important, and this was a Greek culture as well as a Hebraic culture. And Aristotelian logic works in this way. You take a point, you extrapolate from that point, and you make a statement. And here's what he does. Number one, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Amen? Everyone would have agreed with that statement. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You're talking about the Sabbath, it's part of the law. Well, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Second point, to heal a man is a good thing to do. Would anybody disagree with that? No, of course not. Logically speaking, to heal a man is a good thing to do. It's a good thing. Therefore, and here's the conclusion, and this is how logical debate works, it is lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath. Why? Because it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and to heal a man is a good thing to do. Therefore, it is lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath. He actually used Greek thinking and Aristotelian logic in his argument, and he made a very good point. What are they going to say? They couldn't say anything. They remained silent. And so it's beautiful because he then healed this disabled man in the presence of these legalistic Pharisees, and they couldn't say anything because they were beat in the argument. Yes, he was angry with them and disappointed at their total lack of compassion for this poor man. So he commanded the man to do something in front of everyone. Now, I opened up our service by saying that sometimes God asks us to do the impossible. I want you to think about this again, but this time I want you to think about it from the perspective of the man with the shriveled hand. Here's a man, shriveled hand. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now, if he was from New Jersey, he would have said, "That's the problem, Jesus. I can't. You're asking me to stretch out my hand. The problem is I can't. You're asking me to do something that I wish I could do that's clearly impossible. And thanks a lot, by the way, for bringing attention to the fact that I can't stretch out my hand. That would have been me. With the attitude and all. And maybe it would be you. How many times has God asked you to stretch out your hand? Maybe in giving, serving, loving, caring. Oh, my God, you're asking me to meet someone else's needs? I can't even meet my own needs. No, you can't. God will meet your needs. God is asking us in this new year to do the impossible. Well, he's been asking us to do the impossible since day one. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Can somebody here tell me if that is possible apart from Christ? It's not. In fact, most of what we're commanded to do in the scriptures is clearly impossible apart from him. But with God, finish it for me, all things are possible. Well, just to wrap this up here, Jesus responded, or excuse me, the man responded to Jesus and his command by faith and was able to do the impossible. Did you see that? He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Don't miss that point that Jesus said, do something you can't do. He invited this man to do the thing he really couldn't do. In fact, his hand was shriveled and yet now it's not. Why? Why? Because he responded to Jesus' command by faith and was able to do the impossible. Listen, look at the response of the Pharisees. Look at it. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. For what? For showing him up. For embarrassing them. For making them look bad. Actually, they made themselves look bad. He just brought attention to it. That will be your reaction. It'll either be one of worship or rebellion. There are only two responses to God's presence and God's call. It's worship or rebellion. And that even goes for the Christian. The Pharisees rejected the power and the authority of Jesus. They conspired to put him to death. They refused to acknowledge him as Israel's promised Messiah. They had failed in their attempt to entrap him using their interpretations of the law, their positions. And now they're determined to kill him because they were unable to silence him. And I want to point this out. They were willing to use others in order to accomplish their goals. Not only were they willing to use the man with the shriveled hand, the Herodians are mentioned here. Now, this is important because the Herodians were Jews that supported the dynasty of Herod and Roman rule. They're collaborators, Roman collaborators. That's what the Herodians are. The Pharisees were crying out for national deliverance from Rome. The Pharisees are the conservatives, if you will. Herodians may be more progressive. And they can't agree on much, but they can agree on this. Together, we're going to kill Jesus. These political enemies were only united in their opposition to Jesus. The political response to Jesus, we need to kill him. From the right and from the left. Listen, I look forward to this new year politically and the things that may or may not happen. Hopefully, good things will happen. But regardless of your political position, there's one thing that we must certainly acknowledge. The world really wants nothing to do with Jesus. And I am willing to look past a lot of things. Politics, position, principles, all of those things matter very little to me by comparison to Jesus. I want to encourage you in this next year, if you're happy with the results of the election, well, don't gloat. If you're unhappy, don't be sad. Look past those things. Let's look into this new year, and let's ask Jesus to help us to love others. That should be a pretty simple mandate. Love others. Actually, a new command I give you, love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Oh, but that's impossible. Brothers and sisters, with God, all things are possible. Lord, Heavenly Father, as we now prepare our hearts to receive communion. May we be filled with your Spirit, the Spirit of peace, and love, joy, the fruit of the Spirit, and all that we need to love others as ourselves, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, as we prepare our hearts now to receive communion, we ask that our hearts would be right with you. Lord, we don't want you to be angry or deeply distressed by our behavior. And Lord, we don't want to doubt you or accuse you or hold you in contempt. And we certainly, when you command us to do what seems impossible, we want to stretch out our hand. Maybe some of our hearts have shriveled. Maybe some of our minds have shriveled. Maybe some of us are disabled in some spiritual way. Lord, I certainly pray that you'd help us to do the impossible. And maybe there are some that need physical healing here today. Lord, your word tells us that our attitude toward the communion supper has a lot to do with whether or not we receive your power and your healing in our lives. And you may not always want to heal. For your purposes, maybe you do this morning. But if there's someone here today that needs a touch by your Spirit, Lord God, I pray that you'd heal them, that through the communion supper, you touch their bodies and make them whole. I believe you can do the impossible. I believe you can do all things, for with you all things are possible. Now prepare our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.